This message is brought to you by Trinity Community Church in Cary, North Carolina, where we love God, love others, and make disciples of Jesus. For more information, check out www.tritrinity.org. Thanks for listening.
But who do you say that I am? That's the question that we are looking at this number of weeks. And last week we looked at the question, well, is Jesus just a myth? And so we looked at some of the manuscript evidence for the reliability of the Bible. And we looked at a couple of sources outside the New Testament that refer to Jesus. Greco-Roman sources, or Roman historians who do not have a bias for Jesus, but in fact, a bias against Jesus that refer to him in some of their writings. And so hopefully we learned last week that Jesus is not a myth, Christianity is not a myth, that Jesus is a man who did live in Galilee and who preached and taught and gave his life as a ransom for many, as the scripture says. Well, of course, another view then is, well, I'll freely admit that Jesus was a man who lived in Galilee, but I don't think he was anything divine. If you follow at all what is called critical scholarship, or higher criticism of the Bible, or called historical critical scholarship, you will find authors like John Dominic Crossan, who wrote The Historical Jesus, The Life of a Mediterranean Jewish Peasant. Well, we kind of can see where he's going with the subtitle, can't we? Or Bart Ehrman, who wrote How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Well, this is not something new, even though those are two authors that have published probably 24 books in the last 20 years of about how they think that the early church took this view of Jesus and sort of imposed it on society, and we can't really trust the scriptures. This is not something new. David Friedrich Strauss in 1835 wrote a book, The Life of Jesus, A Critical Examination. And in 1911, Albert Schweitzer, the German theologian, professor, wrote his Quest for the Historical Jesus. And he was summarizing other German scholars at the time and scholars around Europe, and he was saying, what can we figure out about the historical Jesus? Just realize this. Higher criticism of the Bible, what is known as higher criticism or historical critical scholarship, always tries to separate the Jesus of Nazareth, the Jesus of history, from the Christ of faith. That's usually the end result, or maybe the predetermined goal of critical scholarship, is that we want to separate the Jesus of history from the Christ of faith. Now, critical scholarship also pits Jesus and Paul against one another. So if you're reading an article and it says, well, Jesus taught this over here, but then Paul, writing to the church, he didn't like this or that about what Jesus said, so he told the churches this. If you find somebody pitting Jesus and Paul against one another, beware. Probably not someone who believes all of the scriptures. But we have to realize, brothers and sisters, we have to realize what we are saying when we say Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's all together. That's all part of who he is. Jesus, the Jesus of history. Christ, the Greek name for the anointed one, the Hebrew equivalent of a Messiah. Our Lord, that he is Lord of all. And so what we are saying is that the same Jesus of Nazareth is the one who rose from the dead in a glorified body, ascended to the Father, and poured out his own Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit among the people at Pentecost. Look at these verses from Galatians. This is just to confirm in our hearts. When we say the phrase, Jesus Christ our Lord, this is what we're confessing. This is what we're telling as our belief, our foundation. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has sent the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So when we say Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is an affirmation of these truths. That is the good news we proclaim, that Jesus is alive in our hearts, and we pray that the Spirit of Christ propels us to love people. That there is a supernatural difference when Jesus is filling our hearts and overflowing from our hearts. You realize that, right? You realize that there's a difference there when you try to love someone out of obligation or out of some other reason because you love them or you're treating them well because you're trying to get something from them or convince them of something. You realize the difference between that and when you're supernaturally just overflowing with the love of Christ? Have you experienced that difference? I mean, it's like between doing something that you have to do and doing the same thing because you want to do it, right? I mean, it's like exercise for me. I know it's good for me, but I don't necessarily want to do it. But when Jesus Christ operates in our hearts in a way that the Spirit overflows with the love of Christ, there's definitely a difference there. And that's the truth we're confessing. This is the good news that we proclaim. Now, most people, of course, you realize that most people are not as hyper-skeptical as radical, critical scholars. Most people will say something like this. Raise your hand if you've heard somebody say something like this. Well, I'm good with Jesus. I admire Jesus. I think Jesus was a good man. He was a rabbi, a good teacher. He was a spiritual guide for many people. Jesus was maybe an enlightened person or even a prophet. How many of you have heard people that will affirm that? Yeah, that's a lot of people will affirm that. Listen to these words. Deepak Chopra, who is a spiritual guide in our day. He has a book called The Third Jesus, and this came out a few years ago. His book was called The Third Jesus, and he writes this. This is recorded in an interview with him that was posted online. I want to offer the possibility that Jesus was truly, as he proclaimed, a savior. Not the savior, not the one and only Son of God. Rather, Jesus embodied the highest level of enlightenment. Jesus intended to save the world by showing others the path to God consciousness. So he's even combining the idea that Jesus is a spiritual guide with the idea that Jesus is a savior, according to his understanding. The interviewer writes this, Chopra, the author of more than 50 books and head of the spiritual group Alliance for a New Humanity, describes God consciousness as a metaphor for a shift in consciousness that makes Jesus' teachings totally real and vital. Now, I wholeheartedly agree that I want Jesus' teachings to be totally real and vital to every believer in Christ. I want Jesus' teachings to be real and vital to non-Christians, but not through a sense of God consciousness. He said he began searching for his third Jesus as a child, attending a Catholic Irish missionary school in India, and being fascinated by what he described as the most interesting, romantic, passionate, spiritual story of all time. No, I think the story of Jesus, the person of Jesus, is the most interesting, romantic, passionate, spiritual story of all time. I would agree with that description. But here's where he departs. He says, everything changes for the good. The way we think, the way we behave, the way we feel, the way we have our personal relationship, our social interactions, our environment, all changes in an evolutionary direction because we have shifted in our own consciousness. And he said, quote, that is precisely what is meant by the kingdom of heaven is within you. See how there's a syncretism there of Eastern religion, of New Ageism, of God consciousness, along with, well, I want to affirm part of what Jesus said, or I'm taking from what Jesus said and I'm picking apart the things that I like. Especially to modern and postmodern people, any alternative where Jesus is not absolute Lord, any alternative where Jesus is not the great I am, any alternative where Jesus is not God in the flesh, any alternative where Jesus is not God's only Son, all those alternatives are much more appealing to modern and postmodern people. That's the challenge, isn't it? Because that Jesus, who is an example of enlightenment, will not make any demands on you. That Jesus simply wants you to evolve to be the best version of you that you can be. So in our text, we're going to ask ourselves this question. Well, who does Jesus say that he is? Who does Jesus affirm that he is through Peter's confession? And we're going to look at what was the Jewish expectation of Messiah? And then the second question, was Jesus a prophet? If he was, is he more than a prophet? Now, again, the goal here is not to give a specific exposition of this passage in the context of Matthew, but I'm trying to equip us to do the work of ministry in the sense of answering or being ready to answer objections that we have in our culture or answers to questions that our friends or acquaintances or family may have about Christ. So let's read again the text. I'll just highlight this, the first several verses. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, which is north of the Sea of Galilee, he asked his disciples, "Who do the people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, Caesarea Philippi was north of the Sea of Galilee. Around the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum, is where Jesus spent a lot of his time doing ministry, but we're talking further north and a little bit more towards the east. So this was a non-Jewish area. So he was in an area where he was able to ask his disciples this question without causing a broader disruption. And he asked this question, "Who do the people say that I am?" So you see the three answers. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, or some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So the question was in the context of the Jewish hopes of Messiah. Now notice, none of the people are answering the question, well, some say the Messiah. The disciples aren't answering his question by saying, well, some people say that you're the Messiah. But who was John the Baptist? Well, John the Baptist was the messenger who was lived in the wilderness, who was sent ahead to proclaim the message of the Messiah, to proclaim that the Messiah was coming, Now, some said that he was Elijah, returned as prophesied in the Old Testament at the end of Malachi. Some were saying that Jesus was Jeremiah or one of the Old Testament prophets that had returned. So in Matthew chapter 14, we read that Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." Who remembers what Herod did to John the Baptist? Yeah, he beheaded him, right? But then Jesus is doing these miracles, and so all of a sudden Herod is nervous because, well, wait, this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. That's why he's doing these miraculous things. Or Elijah. Elijah was supposed to return. So if we go to Malachi, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So the Jewish mindset was that Elijah was going to return. If you attend a Seder meal or a Passover meal in a Jewish home or a Messianic Jewish home, in the order of service in the Seder, they will have a place, they will have an empty place at the table for Elijah. And they will have a moment in the Seder meal where there's an expectation that Elijah returns. Now, why Jeremiah? What's the context there? Well, Jeremiah was sometimes called the weeping prophet because he endured horrible treatment from the kings he prophesied against, and he predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Gee, I don't understand why any Jewish person would not want to hear Jeremiah's message. Can you imagine? People didn't want to hear that. And so then the similarity is with Jesus. See the similarity that Jesus was prophesying, was speaking, was teaching against the Jewish leaders at the time. Matthew 15, if you just look back one chapter, he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" I don't think there's anything that could be more offensive to leaders in the Jewish community than to say, "Isaiah was prophesying about you. You're asking me why I don't follow the traditions of the elders." And Jesus answers, "You're teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So that message was at odds with Israel's leadership. Now, let me give you a quote that summarizes the Jewish expectation of Messiah. This is by scholar R.T. France in one of the New Testament commentaries on Matthew. He says, remember, Greek is the word Christ or Christos in Greek is the equivalent, New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word for Messiah, Mashiach. So the title Christ in Greek, or Messiah in Hebrew, for the Jew, would have pointed to the coming king in the line of David, whom God would send to restore his people to national independence and their rightful preeminence as the people of God. That was their expectation. Now, there were other things that went along with their expectation for a messianic age, that there would be an era of peace and hunger and disease would be curtailed and God would reign. But those were two facets of the Jewish expectation of Messiah. Sounds a little bit like our day, doesn't it? We like national independence or prominence. We like having a place at the cultural table, so to speak. We like having freedoms. We want individual freedoms or prominence, whether financial or cultural. So then the next question is, well, wait, what do Jewish people today believe about Jesus? Well, a variety of things, but the two things that you don't find people from a Jewish background saying are that Jesus is a prophet or the Son of God. They'll say all sorts of other things, but that's the dividing line. He's not a prophet. He's not the Son of God. So I'll give you just one quote from an online article. Emily Soloff, who's director of the, I think that's the next slide, she's director of the American Jewish Community, Midwest director of the American Jewish Community. She says this: Jesus was definitely a historical figure, a charismatic community leader who was deeply troubled by what he saw as the failures of his society and spoke eloquently about those failures in the hope of change. Well, he was an activist, basically, is kind of what she's saying. Now, from a Jewish perspective, they used to use the term false Messiah a lot more, but recently that's kind of shifted. Instead of that Jesus was a false Messiah, that terminology has shifted to the term failed Messiah. So then the question is, well, did Jesus meet the criteria of a prophet? Did he meet the criteria of Messiah? Because even from a Jewish or Muslim perspective, you recognize, right, that Muslims also recognize that Jesus is a prophet. In the Quran, Jesus is said to have spoken as an infant to Mary. And he is referred to as Messiah, and he is referred to as among the righteous in the Quran. This is in the Quran, and this is, and when the angel said, "O Mary, Allah gives you the glad tidings of a command from him. His name shall be Messiah, Jesus, the Son of Mary. He shall be highly honored in this world and in the next, and shall be one of those near stationed to Allah." And then in Surah 19, verse 30, Jesus said, "Indeed, I am the servant of Allah. He has given me the scripture and made me a prophet." Now, those are actually, in Surah 19, those are the words that Muhammad wrote down that Jesus supposedly spoke as an infant to Mary. Now, where was he getting that? Well, he was probably getting that from the Gnostic Gospels several centuries earlier that talked about, in the Gospel of Thomas, there's a story of Jesus taking clumps of clay and turning them into birds as a child. And so all sorts of different stories about Jesus. So here's Jesus speaking out as an infant to Mary. The point is, look, Jewish people today do not recognize Jesus as a prophet or the Son of God or Messiah, but people who are Muslim recognize Jesus as a prophet. But he's not the Son of God. Well, then the question is, we have to look at the Old Testament background. And that's why we read Deuteronomy 18. Some of you are nervous that I'm just circling the airport here, circling. All right, we're coming into the landing pattern. Consider the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 18. This is what we read earlier. Let's read these words together just to reinforce them in our minds. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen." And then verse 18. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." And then we have in Deuteronomy 34. I'll just read this. This is a little longer passage. This reinforces, this was probably written by someone after Moses, but it's repeating the message of Deuteronomy 18. "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Just think about that. Whom the Lord knew face to face. "None like him for all the signs and the wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of all Israel." So Moses says in Deuteronomy 18, Moses is speaking the words of the Lord, or the Lord is speaking to Moses. "There will be another prophet like Moses that will come," and reinforced then by Deuteronomy 34. So the key words there are "a prophet like me." Well, what was so unique about Moses? Remember, we looked at Moses in the book of Exodus. He was the mediator between God and the people. He functioned as a priest between God and the people. He functioned as the deliverer. When the people came out of Egypt, were delivered from slavery and delivered across the sea. He functioned as a ruler of the people, handling their judgments and judging between people over disputes. So you see, Moses is more than just one of the Old Testament figures. The question is, who is the prophet like Moses that was going to come? Because Moses' role was to be deliverer, a mediator of the covenant, a priest, and a ruler of the people. So then you fast forward to the time of Jesus. There had not been a prophet in 400 years. Along comes John the Baptist. And look at what the people ask in John chapter 1. I'm trying to tie together the Old Testament and the New Testament because it is fascinating how they are complementary of one another, and how the gospel is predicted in the Old Testament and then fulfilled in the New Testament. This is what the people are asking of John the Baptist. I think this is kind of a humorous conversation. He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." But notice the question, "Are you the prophet?" They're asking because they're asking, "Are you the prophet that Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 18, that God talked about in Deuteronomy 18, that there would be a prophet like Moses who would come?" You wonder how John felt, John the Baptist felt after that. You know, are you this? Are you that? Are you this? No. What are you? I am a voice crying out in the wilderness. Make way for the Lord. Make straight his paths. So the people were asking whether John was the prophet. And then meanwhile, in John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well, right? And what happens in that conversation? Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet, but you say Jerusalem is the place where God's people should worship. We Samaritans say it's Mount Gerizim. She said, I know that Messiah is coming, that is Christ, and when he does, he will tell us all things. And what's Jesus' response to the Samaritan woman? I who speak to you am he. I who speak to you am the Christ. And so later, the people recognize that Jesus is the prophet Moses spoke of in John chapter 6. After he feeds the people with the 5 loaves and the two fish, they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world, the prophet. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. And then Jesus draws a distinction that he is greater than Moses in the rest of chapter 6. In John, verse 32 and 34, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And then right after that, he says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. He who comes to me will not go hungry. He who believes in me will not be thirsty. In verse 51, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Was Jesus a prophet? Yes, he was more than a prophet. He is the prophet Moses spoke of. That's what I'm driving at here, is that Jesus is the prophet Moses spoke of. He is Israel's promised Messiah. Look at Peter's words in Matthew chapter 16. So we come back to Matthew chapter 16. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. He is the one to whom all the Old Testament prophecies point. He is the one who is God's chosen servant, and he commends Peter's answer. So one answer to the question, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, or the objection, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he affirms Peter's confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Peter stumbles right away, doesn't he? This great moment, Peter, you got the right answer. And Jesus says, I have to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests, and then to die and rise again. Peter says, no, Lord, we want a victorious Messiah. We want a Messiah who's going to lead us into that national independence. We want a Messiah who's not going to go through any more hard things. Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. Why do people in our day resist so forcefully the idea, the truth, that Jesus died and rose again? Not just because he suffered a heinous execution. People admit heinous things all the time, or tolerate heinous things all the time. Not just because Jesus predicted multiple times that he would suffer, die, and rise again. People aren't opposed to the idea of Jesus that he died and rose again simply because he predicted that. Even if you show them that he predicted that. Not because just because the resurrection is a miraculous event. People believe in miraculous things all the time in our culture. they don't attribute it to God, but they believe in miraculous things. So why do people resist the truth where Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, or it says he began to tell them that he must suffer many things from the elders and be killed and on the third day be raised? Why do people resist that so much? Because in Jesus' death and resurrection, there is a necessity in his death, and there is a love in his death. And both of those, that necessity and that love, lay total claim on a person's life. When Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," when that confession is made, you have to follow him. You have to give him everything in your life. I had a moment when I was at the conference and we were worshiping and the band was leading and it was one of the familiar hymns. I forget which one it was, but it was talking about giving everything to the Lord. And I couldn't even sing. I was just kind of overcome by, "Lord, I give you all of these things in my life. I give you total control over all the things that I try to keep control of." People in our day resist the truth that Jesus died and rose again because, in his words, there is both a necessity in his death and a love in his death which lays total claim on a person's life. That is, "My rebellion against God is so heinous that Jesus had to die for me, and yet his love for me is so great that he was willing to die for me." Amen? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. The Heidelberg Catechism has a question that relates to Peter's confession. And the question is, why do you call him our Lord? The Catechism is a set of questions and answers that's meant to help instruct us in our faith, and that's from the Lutheran heritage. Why do you call him our Lord? Here's the answer. Because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of the devil, to be his very own. Now you say, well, what does the tyranny of the devil mean? Well, first of all, that means all of the dysfunctions of this life. All of the behavioral dysfunctions of this life. But ultimately, it also means eternal life with him. That Satan no longer has a hold on us. That death itself cannot even lay claim on the believer in Christ. To be his very own. To be his very own. Praise God. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for your words to Peter. That when he made that confession, he didn't quite understand all that it entailed. But that you, Lord, were faithful to him. And even after Peter stumbled, even after Peter denied you, you restored him. Lord, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. May we live before you in worship. May we worship you each day this week. May our one responsibility each day, over all responsibilities, be that privilege of coming to you, seeking you, Jesus, and resting in your arms each day. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.